So officially, let me welcome everybody to the Congregation Shema Yisrael Wednesday night Bible study, June 21st. It's either today or tomorrow is the longest day of the year. So, you know, it's today. So, you know, at the end of the Bible study, you know, Mark and Glenda, Rick and Diana, they're going to hop on their bikes, and I'm sure they're going to have at least a good hour and a half of, you know, lovely riding weather, and I'm a little jealous. So anyway, welcome to all who are listening to the Bible study online. We're not officially starting the new series tonight, but we're previewing the starting of the new series tonight. Our new Bible study series, we just finished Genesis, and our new series is going to be The Life of David. So naturally, that's going to have us in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, but I'm telling you, it's going to have us also in Isaiah. It's going to have us in Zechariah. It's going to have us in New Testament passages because David is a type of the Messiah in so many ways. So this is part of why it's taking an extra week for me to kind of get it all together to formally introduce it, because we're looking at not only David's life historically, but we're looking at how he prefigures events in the life of Yeshua and how he is a motif for the greater things and the new things that God is wanting to do. I'm going to preview a little bit of that tonight. And kind of what I'm hoping to do tonight is to kind of start to get you thinking the way I think when I think about David. Okay? So tonight is not so much we're going to look at one passage or anything. We're going to look at a couple, but I want to begin to get you to think a certain way about David. And it's not the Rabbi Glenn way. I don't have some unique, you know, greater, you know, insight into things. It's just that the way I'm going to get you to think is the way the ancient Jewish people thought when they thought about David. And it helped them, at least when they weren't all fixated on the idea of a political Messiah, but it helped them to understand what kind of things to be looking for in the coming of the Messiah. And I'm anticipating this is going to be a lot of fun and really going to minister to our spirits as we study David's life. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you for the opportunity this evening to gather like this, brothers and sisters, from so many different areas of southeastern Michigan, from so many different backgrounds, with so many different interests, and yet what we have in common, more specifically, Lord, who we have in common, outweighs everything else, so that we truly enjoy unity through the working of your Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so thank you, Lord God, that we get to gather like this and to study your word. Help me to teach this evening. Help us all to learn. Help us to prepare ourselves for the things you're going to show us. Help us, Lord God, to be receptive to what your Spirit would have us learn. Help me, Lord God, to teach, and please more than compensate for my own lack. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist that have graciously partnered with us so that we share these facilities, and we pray a special blessing on them. All these things we commit to you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen? All right, let's talk a little bit about the things that are coming down the pike as we get ready to study the life of David. As I said, this is not the official introduction. Next week is the official introduction to the life of David. But I want to talk about tonight, first, a way of thinking about it. Now, for example, how many of you have ever been reading maybe in Isaiah or Jeremiah, especially like Jeremiah 23 or something like that, and you come across the name David, and God is speaking about David, even though by the time of Jeremiah, David had been gone already, four and a half centuries, you ever wondered, why is God talking about David there? You ever had that wondering? Why is he talking about David as though David is still around? Well, these prophecies are actually speaking of Messiah. And for a number of reasons, David is a foreshadowing of Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua, as we call him here. First of all, I want to pepper you with some questions. These are not rhetorical, so I only ask, don't call things out, just raise your hand. But just throw out one thing at a time. When you think of David, what do you think of? No, I said don't call it out, just raise your hand. But call it one thing. When you think of David, what do you think of? King. A man after God's own heart. And Goliath, okay, yeah.
A shepherd? Family trouble.
What's that?
Family trouble.
Family trouble? Okay, yeah. There's certainly some tension there. A type of the Savior?
Warrior.
Prophet, very good.
A leader,
good. How many of you ever think of the word perfect? Doesn't happen, does it? Because we know he was far from perfect. One of the things that I love about Scripture is how honest it is that even the greatest men and women of Scripture are not portrayed as these flawless people. Oh boy, you know. When I start wondering, Lord God, am I okay with you? You know, how am I doing? The former mayor of New York, Ed Koch, that used to be his thing. He'd say, how am I doing? Okay, so when I'm thinking, Lord, how am I doing? I see my own sin. I see my own failures, my own selfishness. If I have my Achilles heel, it's just got to be procrastination. Okay, I don't know what yours is. That's mine. I procrastinate. I'll find things to do instead of the thing I'm supposed to do. And then I get to the thing I'm supposed to do at the 11th hour. It happens far too often. So that's my Achilles heel. But then I think about David, a man after God's own heart, and he's called a man after God's own heart even after his adultery with Bathsheba. Even after his arranged murder, because that's really what it was, of Uriah, her husband. Because he basically had him put at the front, had everybody else withdraw, suicide mission by design equals, in my mind, contracted murder. So, look, most of us aren't murderers. And yet, God could say of David, he's a man after his heart. And what was it about David that God could say that? Even when he sinned, how did he typically respond? Because one of the characteristics, yeah, Glenda. Yeah, he was quick to repent, wasn't he? He didn't make excuses. He didn't blame shift. Oh, it's not my fault. You know, nobody told Bathsheba that she should take a bath outside in their courtyard. Well, what the heck were you doing on the palace roof looking down there? You know, he didn't blame shift, right? He owned it, right? He owned it and he acknowledged it. Psalm 51 is considered to be his great song of contrition and repentance for what he had done. So he's somebody who was quick to repent, sought after God. And what that tells me and what it should tell you is that there's hope for us. God isn't looking for perfect people, because good luck with that. And if anybody could find a perfect person, he could find that person. But there is no perfect person on this earth. So David also represents for us really a great hope that he wasn't perfect, but he sought after God. When he sinned, he admitted it, he confessed it, he didn't blame anybody else, he owned it. And he turned back to God. That's great. So there's so much there for us. What other things come to your mind when you think about David? Because there's so much. There's so much there. Not even necessarily. How about on the run? On the run, having to flee from Saul. Here's another thing I want you to think about. One of the areas of comparison that we're going to do in this study is David and Saul. Saul, of course, was Israel's first king. Now, just out of curiosity, who can tell me? Don't call it out. Raise your hand. Who can tell me what tribe was Saul from? Correct. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. What tribe was David from? That's an easy one, right? Judah, right? Well, here's a little issue. If the first king of Israel is from the tribe of Benjamin, and you're a Benjamite, wouldn't you want the next king and the next king and the king after that all to come from your tribe, right? And it's natural. It's natural. But that wasn't the way it was to be. And what do we know about Saul? What are some of the characteristics Scripture tells us about Saul? He was a head taller than everybody else in Israel, right? Tall, dark, handsome Saul. Well, I don't know if he was dark, but he was tall and handsome. Okay. Scripture says he was very good looking, a head taller than everybody else in Israel, and maybe that wasn't saying a lot at the time. I don't know. We don't come from a particularly big people. But what else do we know about Saul? He was impetuous. He was impatient. He was presumptuous. And so here's one of the ways I want you to think about David and Saul. Saul represents walking by sight. Tall, handsome warrior. David represents walking by faith. Small, humble, perhaps even unlikely by human standards to be the one. So one of the first things I want to get you to do is to think about the difference. In a sense, and I think this is part of the Israeli mindset and part of a biblical mindset, Saul represents walking by sight. David represents walking by faith. Unlikely, and yet God uses sometimes the very unlikely to do what he wants to have done. So that's another way in which I take great comfort and assurance from the life of David. He was somebody who by outward appearances would have seemed kind of not so likely to be, you know, the great leader of Israel, especially at the time when Samuel went and anointed him. So I want you to think about things that way. Also, here's an interesting thing, and it's going to lead us to a little comparison here. What number son was David among his brothers in his family? What number son was he? He was the youngest. I'm looking for a number. Seven? Anybody want to give me a different number? Nope. 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 Let's do a... Mary Lynn? Nope. Depending on whether you're looking at 1 Chronicles 2 or 1 Samuel 16, he was either the seventh or the eighth. Now, let me anticipate what you're thinking. Are you telling me, Rabbi Glenn, there's a contradiction in Scripture? Well, if you only look at the surface and you don't look for a resolution, yeah, it would seem there's a contradiction. But there isn't. I will tell you he was the youngest of eight sons, but eventually he was the youngest of what would be seven sons. So, you know, those of you who've been to our Bible study for a while know that I'm not afraid of what appears to be contradictions. We embrace it, we look for it, and we address it. And in 36 years, I haven't found one that hasn't had a pretty simple resolution. So look with me first at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, fear not. We're looking at it tonight just for this particular issue, but we're going to be reading all these things. And I don't know if this is going to come as good news or bad news to you, but I am going to be giving you homework through the series on the life of David. One or two of you looked like a deer caught in the headlights. Homework? I thought I was done with homework. But anyway, I'm not giving out tests or anything like that. It's just for you. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where Samuel is sent by God to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons. He doesn't know which one. He just knows that God is sending him to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, to anoint one of his sons to be the next king. And of course, Samuel's a little nervous about that assignment because Saul is already paranoid and dangerously so for his leadership, right? Tyrants become paranoid and they'll go after anybody they even perceive to be a threat or even a potential threat. So 1 Samuel 16, that's what's happening. But look at verse 10, or actually we'll go to verse 6. So he comes to Jesse's house and says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab, that's Jesse's firstborn son. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And that tells you that Samuel thinks he knows, and he doesn't. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay? So what happens? Samuel sees Eliab, the firstborn, and he's tall and he's strong and strapping, and he's thinking, ah, this has got to be the one. And God says, eh. I don't do things that way. See, we've already been doing things that way. Saul was tall and handsome, right? Head taller than everybody else in Israel. And God is like, Samuel, you don't get it, okay? It's not about walking by sight. It's about walking by faith. So let's go on. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. So he's the next oldest. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So what's going on? Put yourself in Samuel's shoes, okay? He's gone to Jesse's house. He knows that God is sending him there to anoint the one who's going to be the next king of Israel. And he's thinking, the next king of Israel has got to be better than Saul, but he should be at least as tall and strong if he's going to be a king, right, as Saul. No. Eliab goes by. God says, nope. Abinadab goes by. Eh. Shammah goes by. Ixnay, right? And as they're going by, they're getting smaller and younger and smaller and younger. And Samuel's got to be going, oy vey, right? What are you doing to me, right? So, finally, it says all seven of his sons. And he's going, what we have here is a failure to communicate, because if this is all your sons, God hasn't chosen any of them. And he's already told me that one of your sons is going to. So what is there a, aren't there any others? And look at Jesse's response. Well, yes, there's the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. In the ancient world, if you're a family and you have flocks, you have herds of animals, you have sheep, who do you send to do that job? You send the little pitskala, the little one, the shrimp, right? You send the little one because it's pretty hard to get that wrong. Okay, tending sheep requires patience, a lot of patience. They couldn't even find their way to water or grass if they had to. They couldn't even feed themselves if they had to. Don't you love being compared to sheep? They tip over, they can't get up, you have to pick them up. They smell. There's always predatory animals to watch out for. Anyway, the point is that you send the little one to tend the sheep, because that doesn't require a lot of strength. It doesn't require necessarily even a lot of intelligence. You just watch the sheep, bring them to water, bring them to pasture. So the idea is, Jesse is thinking, you got to be kidding. Well, yeah, there's the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. What does Samuel say? You bring him. Bring him. So if Samuel has had seven of his sons pass before him, and there's still David, that makes him number what? Eight. All right, now turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. That's a right turn, by the way. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. 1 Chronicles 2, 9 through 15. It's a genealogy. Again, the importance of genealogies, I know some of you may think they're boring, but they're extremely important to establish credentials for kingship and messiahship. Because anybody can come along and say, I'm the Messiah. Oh, really? Show me your genealogy. Okay. So 1 Chronicles 2, beginning of verse 9. Now the sons of Hezron who were born to him were Yerachmeel, Ram, and Chelubai. Ram became the father of Amminadab. Amminadab became the father of Nachshon, leader of the sons of Judah. Nachshon became the father of Salma. Some of yours may say Salmon, same person. Salma became the father of Boaz. Recognize that name? From the book of Ruth. Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse. And Jesse became the father of Eliab, his firstborn, then Amminadab the second, Shemiah or Shammah the third, Nathaniel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. And their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. So if David's seven, then how in 1 Samuel 16 is he eight? See the what appears to be a problem here? It really isn't a problem. Let me explain. Those of you who know me know that I have three children, Ari, Levi, Anastasia, Anastasia. I like to say it the Greek way, Anastasia, means resurrection. If I was Russian, it would be Anastasia. Or if I wanted to be affectionate, Nastushka, which I've just shortened it to Nushk. Anyway, you didn't hear that. Okay, anyway. Yes, everybody in the world who listens. Okay, but here's the thing. I have a fourth child. I have a daughter who's already in heaven. In 2003... little Zoe was born, very premature. And we had done everything we could to forestall, but she just came too early. Her lungs were just so underdeveloped. They did everything they could. I really give kudos to the hospital, but she was just too premature. She lived 4 hours and 1 minute. We got to hold her. Her whole hand barely could wrap around the tip of my pinky. But she held my pinky, and we held her for 4 hours. But on a day-in and day-out basis, when people say, so how many kids you got? I typically say three, because I'm talking about my three kids who are still here, and I may not want to go into a long explanation of the fact that I have a fourth child who's in heaven, because that may take us into a conversation I'm not ready necessarily to have. So, I mean, typically, if you ask me, so how many kids? I got three kids, Ari, Levi, and Anna, 24, 21, 18. Right? Here's what most likely is the explanation for what appears to be a contradiction. It isn't a contradiction. Remember Israel's situation at this time? We're fighting the Philistines. We're at constant war with the Philistines. Jesse's sons, we're already told, have been at the battlefront. And what I am thinking is probably the case is one of those eight sons died in battle somewhere along the way, not having married or born children. So that's probably the most simple explanation for why, on the one hand, earlier on, it appears to be eight. D- David is number 8. But later on, he's the 7th because one had probably died. Might have died from sickness, might have died in one of the many skirmishes with the Philistines. Who knows? But that's the simplest explanation. And it's the same thing. Somebody asks me how many children I have. I say 3. And I'm being accurate, but if I said I have 4, I'm also being accurate. See what I mean? So that's not that difficult a thing. Here's why in 1 Samuel 16, the fact that 7 of his sons passed before, and David is the 8th one, but he's out there tending the sheep. In other words, least likely. You can't be serious. The little one? Really? Right? What does the number 7 represent in Jewish thinking, in biblical thinking? What does the number 7 represent? It's God's number. What is it? Yeah, it speaks of what? Completion, perfection, right? In a very real sense, okay, and so if 7 represents completion, then what does 8 represent? A new beginning. And David represents something new that God is doing. Because we've already had our way with Saul. Saul represents man's way of doing things by sight. He's handsome, he's tall. We've had our fill of our own way of thinking about this. David, if he's the number 8 son, even in that regard, represents something new that God is doing. And because David is a foreshadowing, a prototype of the Messiah, we're supposed to think that way. Messiah is going to be something new. And of course, Yeshua was that, right? In fact, people who were stuck in the old way of thinking had a real hard time with him, which was why he gave the analogy of wine and wineskins. New wine should go into new wineskins because the old wineskins can't handle it. So, okay, so there's that. Look with me for a moment at Hebrews chapter 11. Just do a little more highlighting about David. If you're wondering what we're going to do the rest of the evening, we will do whatever you want. You can ask me anything you want. We're going to have a little time of just ask Rabbi Glenn. Hebrews chapter 11, also known as the Hall of Faith. Not to be confused with the Hall of Fame. The Hall of Faith. Verses 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and that all represents the period of the judges, the writer goes on, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Notice who's not in there. Saul, right? David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And it goes on and on. David is referenced here. And so what we're going to be doing is, as we begin a study of David, I want us to really have a good idea of where everything fits into the timeline of Israel's history. Some of you are newer believers. Some of you have been in the Lord a long time. One of the things that I have found most helpful was along the way, I was required to start thinking in terms of time periods and to be able to put it all together. Where does Moses fit in with the judges? Where does Samuel fit in with the kings? Where do the prophets fit in with the kings? Where do things fit together? And if you're newer in the Lord and you haven't had years in the scripture yet, it could seem kind of overwhelming. Like, when did that happen? Where does that fit in with everything? I know I was there. Right? Don't worry about it if that's you. But one of the things I'm going to want to do is kind of, I want to put this study in the life of David squarely within the period of time where it was and help you to see where it is in relation to everything else. Okay? As you go through the book of Kings and Chronicles, except for the first few chapters, Kings and Chronicles is describing what we call the divided kingdom or the divided monarchy. Right? You had Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Okay? And up here they said Shalom, and down here they said Shalom Yal. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And as you're going through Kings and Chronicles, you're hearing about so-and-so king of Judah became king in the such-and-such year of so-and-so king of Judah. Right? Israel and Judah, and it's all just, he became king in this king's fourth year. Then this one became king in the 11th year of this one. And so the events that led up to that, we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about how did Israel get to be in such a mess. It basically was after the kingship of Solomon, Israel was split. And so I'm going to give you some things that you're going to want to read so that you can put it all in context. Now, for those of you taking notes and you really want to get a feel of where everything fits in, get ready to write. I'm not going to give you a lot of notes. You may want to turn your pad this way and do kind of like a landscape way and start over here on the left. And I just kind of want to give you a perspective on where everything falls. Put Abraham all the way on the left. We're talking about 2,000 years B.C. Okay? Time of the patriarch. So Abraham, and then right next to him, Isaac, Jacob, the 12, right? Okay? And then, at the very bottom of the 12, you don't have to list them, just at the 12, underneath the 12, put the name Joseph, because that'll help you understand what's next. Then put, you know, a little line up in a vertical line, and then next to it write Egypt. And then underneath that, 430 years. And put another vertical line. And then on the other side of the vertical line, Moses. Next to him, Joshua. And then what's the next book of the Bible? Judges. So next to Joshua, Judges. Then put another vertical line, and then put Samuel. And then put another line, because I want Samuel to kind of stand by himself. Here's the thing. Samuel is really a transitional individual. He's very pivotal in Israel's history, very important individual. But he represents a transition time. And because on the one hand, he's the last of the judges, but he's also, on the other hand, the first of the prophets. Not that Moses wasn't a prophet, but what we're saying is he's the first of the prophets. So he's a prophet. He's, you could argue, a priest. He'll never be a king. But Samuel is that pivotal and transitional individual. He's very important in our understanding of Scripture. And then you have, next to Samuel, put one underneath the other, Saul, David, Solomon. Because, and the reason I do it that way, even though I'm tempted to have you separate those all out as you're going to run out of paper. But this, when you have Saul, David, and Solomon, you're looking at the United Kingdom. Okay, this is the United Kingdom of Israel. It's important to see that. And then next to that, in the next column over, is going to be kings and prophets. Kings and prophets. And then draw another vertical line. And then, after that, captivity. Captivity, because in the north it's the Assyrian captivity, in the south it's the Babylonian captivity, so next is the captivity. And that's as far as I want to go for our purposes right now. So if the captivity takes place from, and if you want to put these dates down, 722 BC and 587 BC, underneath captivity. And then you, so if you're looking now from the time of Abraham, hopefully you wrote about 2000 BC, right? Where Joseph is, in Egypt, underneath Egypt, you'll basically want to put roughly 1850 BC to 1446 BC. Then Joshua, basically 1400 BC. When you get to David, you're looking at about the year 1000 BC. It might be 990, it might be 1010, but it's right in there, about 1000 BC. So in those years between 1400 or 1406, Joshua, and then the next date you have is what? 1000? So what do those 380, 390 years represent by deduction? That's your period of the judges. Okay? This is a good exercise we're doing. I'm wanting you to kind of get a sense of the flow of history and where Samuel and David fit in that timeline, so that you know the things that have gone before, you know the things that are going to come afterwards. And as you get more and more of a command of this, everything you read in Scripture is going to mean that much more to you. Because you're reading, oh, yeah, I know what's going to be happening to him down the road, right? So it's very important. And as you understand these things, and as you start to get this mindset of David is not just an historical person who was the king of Israel during the time of the United Kingdom, but you start thinking he represents a symbol and a type, and the things that he experienced were things that were going to be in a greater way experienced by Messiah. Everything you read will start to mean that much more. You will start seeing and feeling the layers in Scripture that we're meant to understand. I don't want to blame the Greeks. It's not the Greeks' fault. But when we move away from a Jewish way of looking at Scripture, which really sees those layers, and began to be very strictured about it, we lost something. We lost something. Because on every page of Scripture are hints of the Messiah, hints of the gospel, hints of what redemption would look like. It's just that we've been so conditioned to look at everything in a very literal way and not look for depth, not look for variations and layers and nuances. But I want you guys in our Shema Wednesday night Bible study to begin thinking like the Israeli, to begin looking for those things. I'm not trying to make, Alexandrian allegorists out of you. Some people are worried, oh great, we're going to end up having an allegorical view of the Bible. Not at all. Not at all. See, one of the problems is some people assume that all attempts to look at Scripture in that way end up leading to treating it as just a glorified moral story with interesting shades and undertones and a denial of the historicity of that. That's never going to happen here. These things happened. This is real history. It's just that God infused the Scriptures with so much that in our whole lives, in fact, in our lives, if we were to add up all of our years collectively in this room, we won't plumb the depths of what's there in Scripture. It's that amazing a book. But I want you to start thinking in terms of the layers and looking for things and say, and I'm kind of hoping along the way people are going to, some of you guys are going to come up to me, you know, privately and say, Rabbi Glenn, am I off the wall? But this seems to be kind of like a foreshadowing of that. And there's a very good chance I'm going to pat you on the back and say, you're getting it. You're getting it. So that's kind of where we're going to be going. Let me just share a few more thoughts and highlights in our unofficial introduction to the life of David. And then we'll just open up for some time for some questions. Okay. Some of the highlights of David's life. Let me just kind of see how much you remember. When Ari was a little guy, I mean little like four, before bed, as often as not, when we were getting, he was ready for bed, he'd be in his room on the bed, and I'd come in and I'd be Goliath, and he'd be David. And I would come in and I'd say, I defy the armies of Israel. Send your best warrior. And Ari would say, you come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he'd wind up that imaginary sling and I'd go, and I'd collapse on the bed and he'd jump on me. The stories of David are stories that children across all time have known. Let me see how much you, some of the highlights. When you think about David, what are some of the highlights of his life? We'll do again like pepper answers, quick answers. When you think about David, what are some of the highlights? Somebody start me out. Thank you. Amy. Okay. Running from Saul for a long time. That's definitely, it's not a highlight like it was happy, but it's one of the features, right? One of those features of his life. Running from Saul, learning to live by faith, learning to depend on others. There's a humility there. Good. What other highlights? You. Musician. Okay. Yeah, that's one of the highlights. When did he serve as a musician? He was actually serving Saul. Remember, Saul was having these fits, psychotic fits, whatever, fits of jealousy and rage. And David would come in and play his harp, his lyre, and it would calm Saul down. So yeah, musician. What else? Other highlights of his life? Yo. Yeah, he had to run from Jerusalem, from his own son, from Absalom. And boy, when we get there, when we get to that thing, you know how a movie will be going along at a regular pace and all of a sudden it's slow and you're zooming in on this event? When we get to the Absalom narrative, we are going to slow down a bit because I have a teaching that's very near and dear to me that we're going to get into there. Okay, good. Yeah, had to flee from Jerusalem. What else? Other highlights or lowlights, as it were, of David's life. What's the big one? What's the big one? That's the hint. Big. Yeah. He killed Goliath. with a stone. He had five. He only needed one. Right? Okay, good. What else? He killed a bear. How do we know that? Because when he was talking to Saul and saying, look, I can take on this Philistine, and they're all thinking, you're crazy. Look at you. You're what, 11 years old or something? You know. Saul even offers to put his armor, have David put on his armor. He goes, I can't fight in this. And he tells him, look, I've killed both a lion and a bear when I had to protect my father's flocks. Good. What else? Oh boy, he cut loose and danced a jig in the presence of the Lord in a very unself-conscious way. And somebody took umbrage at that. Who was it that got upset with him for that? Yep, his wife, who was actually Saul's daughter, Michal. And she essentially got on his case, like, oh, how the king, you know, distinguished himself today among the girls and the ladies of Israel, because he had taken off the outer robe. He's just wearing an ephod and he's dancing just with all his might before the Lord. And she's embarrassed by that. How undignified. He goes, you think that's undignified? You ain't seen nothing yet. And God didn't like what she said, and she was barren for the rest of her life. No children. So yeah, good. What other highlights, lowlights, significant things in David's life? His friendship with Jonathan. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If you've got that one friend that's got your six, who really cares about you, that you could call up if you had to just call them up at 1 a.m. and say, I need somebody to talk to. Yeah, come on over. Are you sure? Dude, come on, come over, right? That one friend. And he had a friend like that in Jonathan. You know, what's really upsets me is that the LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever, activists try to make David's friendship with Jonathan into a homosexual thing. It's like, does everything have to be about sex? What is it with you? He had a very good friend who was closer than a brother. But yeah, his friendship with Jonathan was a real highlight in his life. What other things? Glenda? Yeah, David eventually had Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, dine at his table, which, by the way, is your first and best argument against this so-called homosexual relationship. Jonathan was married, had kids. David's married, has kids. They're regular guys who just happen to be the best of friends. So, yes? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He went to the priests at Nob, ate the showbread off of the table of showbread that only the priests are supposed to eat. God didn't strike him dead for that. While he was there, he got Goliath's sword. Of course, what happened to the priests was really horrible. Okay, good. Anyway, so these are just some of the things. But do you get a sense that there's a lot for us to study and a lot to talk about and a lot to be learned and things we can apply? A study in the life of David is going to be a very rich experience. So I encourage all of you to commit yourself, if you can, to stay through the whole series. I can't tell you exactly how long it's going to be. It won't be as long as Genesis. Which, how long were we in Genesis? About a year and a quarter? I don't know. We were in Genesis for a while. But the life of David is such a rich, rich experience. I am as excited to teach this as I hope you are to learn of it. So let's do this. Let's take a 5-minute break, come back, and then we'll have, you know, 15, 20 minutes of Q&A. Anything you want to ask. So 5-minute break. I kind of like doing this as well. Rabbi Lauren normally has asked the rabbis on Saturday mornings, and but since I teach on Wednesday nights, every so often I like to kind of do an ask the other rabbi session. I like Q&A and the exchange. You know, sometimes, and I've spoken, I tell people, I've spoken in or sung in how many churches in 36 years that I've been a believer and been in ministry? I would say probably about 1,300 to 1,400 churches I've either spoken in or as part of a music group sung in, which is more churches than most Jewish boys have been to. But one of the things I enjoy most is after I give a presentation or a message, either beforehand or after, depending on when the Sunday school hour is, having some Q&A. I like for people to be able to ask whatever they want, and if I maybe have an answer, to do that. Some of the most insightful things come just from questions that people might ask, because things spark other things, and some of the most rich interaction comes just through informal Q&A. So I want to just give us some time tonight to do that. If there are any questions. I don't want you to feel like you have to ask a question, but I would imagine with a group this size, something may have happened in the news, you're curious, what's our perspective, or you've got a Bible-related question or a theology question. Happy to take those questions. Okay. Yes, sir. Okay, so what's the thinking of the design behind the Israeli flag? I should say the right way to say it is the Israel flag, white with two blue stripes and the Star of David in the middle. As many different people as you ask, including people who are quote-unquote experts, what is the origin of the Star of David, you're going to get different answers. Did it originate in the time of David? Some would suggest it originated in the time of Saul. Some would say it was borrowed from something else. The fact is, I don't know that anybody has a definitive answer on where that design came from. But in terms of the Israel flag, because that star is known as the Star of David, it's essentially a hearkening back to, we have history in this land. We didn't just show up out of Europe without history here. We are tied to this land going back 3,000 years almost, right? So I'm pretty sure that's the thinking behind why to have the Star of David on the national flag of Israel. It's an affirmation. We were here once, we're back. This is our ancestral homeland. Glad you asked. That's a good question. Amy. Oh, the narrative with
why did King David?
Are you talking about Amnon and Tamar?
Amnon, yeah.
Yeah, Amnon and Tamar.
Why did which one was the brother? It was Absalom's sister Tamar.
Yeah, Absalom's sister Tamar, his half brother Amnon, essentially was infatuated with her, ended up raping her, and then ended up sending her away, which was even worse because now she's got literally zero recourse. But the question is, why did David?
He asked his father, let Tamar come and eat it.
Yeah, what was David thinking?
Yeah, what was
okay, so yeah, the nice thing is we'll talk about that and we'll get to come back to it in a month and a half or whatever. Okay, so David has seven or eight wives. Right, he's got Abigail, he's got Bathsheba, he's got Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, he's got several different wives. Maacah, the daughter of Talmai of Geshur. So he's got a number of different wives. He's got several children, sons and daughters. And he had a daughter, he had a son Absalom and then had another child that would have been Tamar. Well, one of his other sons, Amnon, from a different wife, just was infatuated with Tamar, was just couldn't think about anything but Tamar. And he didn't know what to do about it because she's his half-sister. Of course, arrangements could have been made, but he didn't know what to do about it. He goes to this real no-good Nick, whose name I forget, and that's just as well. And he says, "Why are you looking so downcast?" And he goes, "I'm in love with my sister Tamar, and my half-sister Tamar, and I don't know what to do about this." He goes, "I'll tell you what you should do. Pretend you're sick. You stay in your room. You ask your father, the king, to send your half-sister Tamar to come bake some food for you. And there you go." So he feigns being sick and asks his father to please send his half-sister Tamar. This comes during a period of time when David is so out of touch with everything that's going on around him. And it shows that. I think this particular incident shows that David had been kind of out of touch. This comes after the whole Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite thing, and things are unraveling for him. And so it comes at a very low point. And he's out of touch with things. So one of his sons says, "Hey, would you send my sister to come bake some food for me?" David's probably not really thinking and has no idea that he's infatuated with her, or he wouldn't have done it. But he's out of touch. So this comes at a very difficult and not a good time in David's kingship. So that's probably what's going on there. He's just really out of touch with things. And that's what I said. The good thing is we're going to come back to that and talk about that, because that began the unraveling of things even more, because Absalom would be eventually the one who would take vengeance on Amnon and then have to flee, and then things would never be the same between David and his son Absalom ever again. Okay, the question is, I'm going to repeat it for our listeners. How do traditional Jews, non-Messianic Jews, look at Jeremiah chapter 31, and how do they view the new covenant? I'm going to give you the real answer, then I'll give you the theoretical answer. The real answer is 99.997% of Jewish people have never read Jeremiah chapter 31, so they have no opinion. Okay, so, you know, as we've talked about, Jewish people by and large are not exactly having Bible study at home. It's just not happening. Among the few who would look at that, I can't tell you for sure what they would say, but I can only tell you what they would deny. They would deny that it's talking about Yeshua and the New Covenant or New Testament. They would deny it. And probably the way they would deny it is they would say, first of all, it says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah," right? And Jerusalem, right? He says, "Do you see anything there about nations?" That's probably how they would respond. "Do you see anything about other nations?" No. This is something God was going to do. It was something between God and Israel. So it's not the New Testament the way you would say. I'm just saying that's probably how they would react. That's the 0.7%, 0.7 of 1% of Jewish people who might read it. Remember, there is a vested interest in denying anything that might lend legitimacy to Jesus being the Messiah. They can't afford to see it that way. But of course, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, it's talking about the forgiveness of sin, right? It's cleansing, forgiveness of sin. And the other thing is, to rightly understand Jeremiah 31, you can't divorce that from the rest of Scripture. If you go back into Deuteronomy, God says, "I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants after you to serve me with all your heart. I will take away that foreskin and I will give you a heart of flesh." Take away the hard heart, I will give you a heart of flesh. All of these things, which some would call the Brit Halev, the circumcision of the heart, is what the New Covenant in fact is. I'm one of those. I think the New Covenant is that circumcision of the heart. But clearly, God intends it for more than just Israel. Clearly. And there is a case to be made going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9 that God was going to include all the nations in that. Why do I say Genesis chapter 9? You don't have to look it up, I'll just tell you. When Noah awakens from having gotten drunk and he realizes what Ham did and what Ham did and puts the curse not on Ham, on Canaan. It's important because some people have said that the African continent is cursed because of Ham. The curse wasn't on Ham. It was on Canaan. And are there any more Canaanites? No. Fulfilled. Boom. Done. So, here's the deal, though. Noah, when he wakes up, he prophesies. And one of the things he prophesies is, he says, let Japheth be enlarged, right? And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem is where we get Semites, right? Semite. So Japheth, people from the nations, will eventually be dwelling in the tent of Israel. So all the way back to Genesis 9, we have these hints that God is going to bring Jew and Gentile together, but it's going to be a Jewish tent. So I'm glad you're all at the Shema Bible study, you know, getting ready for that whole idea. This is a very Jewish thing that we're talking about. Okay, good. Good questions. Yo.
What's your take on the cessationism? So basically...
My...
Yeah, the cessationism. So in our current dispensation,
oh.
There's still some part of the spiritual gift seized after the
holiday. Okay. So you, is the question, what's my view on the spiritual gifts being in operation or not being in operation? Yeah, some people would argue that some of the spiritual gifts have ceased. Here's the problem with that. Where do you draw the line, and what scripture do you use to show that it's ceased? The case to be made for utter and complete cessationism is a very weak case. It's an argument from silence. There's one verse that says, you know, when the perfect comes, the imperfect is done away. That's an awfully flimsy basis for arguing this entire doctrine of cessationism. That to say that I believe, far be it from me to try to fit God in some neat little tidy pocket-sized formula that we're in this dispensation, therefore this cannot happen. It's like, really? The minute you think you've got God figured out, you know, and you can fit him in your pocket protector, watch out. That's a very dangerous place to be. The fact is that things are a little bit messy and a little bit complicated and a little bit convoluted, and God has left some things kind of mysterious, lest we think we've got it all figured out. So, you know, I don't walk around prophesying. But just because I don't prophesy, it would be arrogant for me to say, therefore nobody else does. I'm not going there. But there are not half as many people that are prophets that think they are. I'll also say that. There are some people walking around that they've declared themselves apostles, prophets. And I'm like, why don't you just add king? You know, just what other titles do you want to add to yourself? There are some legitimate apostles, don't get me wrong. When you think about what the role of an apostle is, half these people don't have a clue, and they are not apostles. Prophet? If somebody's going to call themselves a prophet, they better be 100%. Because 99.9%, right? So, yeah. But I lean towards dispensationalism, but I'm not a dispensationalist. Right? Just like I lean a little bit in the direction of Calvinism, but I'm not a Calvinist. The fact is I'm just finding that I don't fit in to like these nice little neat little, what do they call them? Cubby holes? And I'm okay with that. I've got good friends that are dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalists. I've got good friends who are dyed-in-the-wool covenantalists. I've got friends who are dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists. I've got friends who are dyed-in-the-wool Arminians. You know, and it's like, we all get along just fine because we don't major on the minors. And with a little bit of humility, you realize I could be totally wrong about this one over here, right? I could be totally wrong about this kind of thing over here. My salvation doesn't hinge on whether I believe in speaking in tongues or not. You know? So anyway, personally, I like to have fun, and I get a lot of mileage out of the fact that I came from a Jewish background, so I didn't come to the Lord from a dispensational or covenantal. I wasn't a Methodist. I wasn't a Baptist. I wasn't a Presbyterian. I was a nice Jewish boy. Well, I was a Jewish boy. Okay. Yes. Oh, okay. I'm glad you asked that. So let me frame it for our listeners online. Why is it that most mainstream Jewish people don't believe in Jesus? And the short answer is because most other Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. That's the short answer. The fact is it's peer pressure. It's peer pressure. Oh, my goodness, if I was raised in a Jewish family. If I start believing in you-know-who, my parents are going to have a fit. Rabbi Silverstein won't know what to think. I'm going to lose all of my friends, right? I mean, it's just... So the real reason most Jewish people don't believe in Jesus is not because of the Holocaust, not because of the Spanish Inquisition, not because of this, not because... It's because most other Jewish people don't believe. And who wants to have to swim against the tide? It's just easier to go with the flow. Don't ask too many questions. And so that's the real reason. There are a lot of stated objections and stated reasons, but they're seldom the real thing. And if you think about it, it goes beyond just Jewish people. Why do most people not believe in Jesus? It's not because of theology. It's not because of doctrine. And frankly, it's not because of suffering in the world. Oh, how can I believe in Jesus with all the suffering in the world? Really? Is that keeping you up at night? I would tell somebody, is that keeping you up at night? Would you care to show me your checkbook so I can see how much money you're giving to alleviate all the suffering in the world since it's obviously so troubling to you? Oh, you don't want to show me your checkbook? Then maybe stop giving me the smoke screens. Tell me the real reason. And what you'll find is 90% of people, the real reason they don't believe in Jesus is either because they feel like they'll have to make significant lifestyle changes, namely, I can't sleep around, I can't go drinking with my buddies, I can't do this and that or whatever. They're either going to have to make some moral changes or they're afraid of what their family or friends will think. It's either lifestyle that they don't want to give up or it's they don't want to give up the approval of their friends. And all the arguments you get, most of them, they're red herrings. They're just trying to get you to chase after some little side thing, and you never get to the crux of it. The crux of it is usually a fear of what family and community will say, or I don't want to have to change the way I'm living. And call me lazy at 58 years of age. I just don't chase after false arguments anymore. I'll get people who will throw at me some alleged contradiction in Scripture. Oh, well, you know, there's this contradiction over here and here. And I know deep down that that's not what's keeping them away from Jesus. So what I'll say to them, and this now goes to the issue of apologetics, I'll say, look, if I can explain this to you and show you that this actually works and that Jesus really is the Messiah, will you then put your faith in him right then and there? Oh, well, you couldn't possibly show me, or there's all kinds of problems. I'll say, then don't waste my time by giving me a phony problem that's not the issue. If you want me to invest my time in you, and I'm willing, you got to be honest with me. That's not the issue for you. What is the issue for you? And if they're willing to say, okay, bottom line, I'm just afraid of what my family and friends would say, I will actually commend them for their honesty and say, you know what, that I understand and that I can appreciate and I've been there. Now we have a basis to talk. But please, just don't throw any of these little bogus arguments. And if we can be honest with each other, we have a basis for genuine, meaningful conversation in the time to come, right? But the question is, how honest is somebody willing to be with you? A lot of apologetics isn't about knowing all the right scriptures to throw at a person or being able to know where in scripture it says this or that. A lot of it is having the wisdom to know what is the real issue, being able to get down to the core issue and not go after all the red flags that somebody might throw up to kind of divert your attention. A lot of apologetics is discernment, learning to read the person, not necessarily give them the Bible verse. So, one more question, if there are any. Yes. What does Zion mean in Scripture? It can mean two or three different things depending on the context in which you're looking. Zion is actually a physical location. It's part of Jerusalem. Hill of Zion. There's an actual location. It can also be another name for Jerusalem. And it can also be another name in a larger sense for Israel as a nation. It can also represent the aspiration of a people of God finally living out what they're called to be. So it really depends on where you're reading it to get the meaning. So yeah, when you're looking at something and you see Zion, and especially if it's in any of the exile literature, you know, Kings, Chronicles, etc., realize that we're outside the land. Right, because Kings and Chronicles was almost certainly written while we were in exile, looking back. And when you see a reference to Zion there, it's that spiritual thing. It's that we were not what we were supposed to be, but yet Zion is our home. You could look at Psalm, is it 136? Maybe one of you will know which psalm it is, where it says, by the rivers of Babylon, we wept when we remembered Zion. There our captors tormented us with mirth, saying, play us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then he goes on to say, Jerusalem, if I forget you, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. May my right hand forget its skill if I don't exalt Jerusalem over my chief joy. So when you're seeing Zion in that context, it's our home. We're not there, but it's our home, and that's where we want to be. But we know that certain things have to happen before. Is that Psalm 136?
137.
137. Okay. All right. Well, let me pray, and God willing, we'll meet again back here. Well, we will be here on Shabbat, and then, God willing, again next Wednesday, we'll actually start our study on the life of David in earnest. Lord, thank you so much for our time together tonight, for a beautiful afternoon, for the freedom that we enjoy to do this. Thank you for David and all that he represents, all that he accomplished, and the fact that he is a model for us, not a model of perfection, but a model of contrition and humility, repentance, and a desire to serve you recklessly and with a complete heart. And so, Lord God, we're, in a sense, committing the many weeks and months ahead to you, should you allow that this study will be a blessing to everybody. We thank you for our time together tonight, and I ask that you'd please give everybody safe travels as they return home. We pray these things in Yeshua's name.